Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in Hebrews chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? We will take verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Please be seated. Critical reminders, that is what the writer is now bringing to the front with these Hebrew believers. And for those of you who may not have been following along and understand what this Hebrew letter is about, these were Christians. They were Jewish by ethnically. They were Jewish. They were Hebrews. And they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were even persecuted for Christ. They ministered to those who were persecuted for Christ. And yet, it was beginning to pile up on them the pressures of being a Christian in a society that was very much against Christ. And so some of them were thinking about going back to Judaism, perhaps to escape the persecution, to get away from being persecuted. For whatever reasons, they were thinking about leaving Christ. And the writer, whom I believe was the Apostle Paul, writes to them and points out the superiority of Christ and the doom that follows those who abandon him, who become apostates to Jesus Christ, how irreversible it will be. Well, he has taken up a large part of the letter with just these details. And now he has some critical reminders for them as Christians. He's treating them as Christians throughout this letter because they were Christians. And I hope you and I, when we are treated like adults by God, when we are treated like Christians by God, that we receive it and not push back against it, as unfortunately so many do. Truth throughout human history has often been overruled by self-will. What I want, more important than what truly is. Well, that's why there's a witness protection program. The gangsters, the bad guys, they don't want someone telling the truth about the crime they committed, so they look to eliminate the witness who is looking to tell the truth. Self-interest. Self-interest is flat out in conflict with God. That's why we try to order our lives to be interested in God, God-centered, Christ-centered. Jesus summed it up in his prayer, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. We are those that want to be interested in what God has. But when we are only desiring to satisfy ourselves, whatever the cause, whatever the matter may be, it is an injustice before God. And the Bible deals with this through and through. And we need to deal with it. That's why we are ordered by God to attend the assembly, to receive the scripture. As Paul wrote Timothy, give attention to the doctrine. Make sure you're preaching the word. Now, that book of Judges we have in the Old Testament, most of us are familiar with this verse. It's repeated in the book of Judges by the writer because he is trying to emphasize the damage that this lifestyle of rejecting God, of living without his authority, of not being ruled by God, but overruling God by the flesh. He wants to emphasize the folly of this. And so he writes in Judges 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, in these days, in some places, there is no church. Oh, there's buildings with people that go in, but many times they're really not interested in what Christ has to say. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Human beings come before God. Whenever that happens, it's a problem. That does not mean when God is first that human beings are treated as cattle or secondary elements in the universe. It's quite the opposite. That's why the Bible speaks so much about love. Everything good can be abused. That's the essence of sin, the abuse of something that is permitted. And maybe we'll get back to that. But in these days, which we live, there is no God in the life of so many people. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and therefore what is wrong in the eyes of God. Well, the Bible is very careful about this. King Asa was a good king. We've been covering this on Wednesday nights, going through Chronicles. And all of what I have to say has something to do with every single one of us. None of it is just Bible lecture. It has to do with our lives, how we think, because how you think has something to do with how you live. And if you get the life wrong, you may find yourself alienated from God. Well, King Asa, when he had come back from a victory, actually a little later on, a second time, one of the prophets approached him. He says that this is at the time when Asa was not following the Lord. He was a good king, but he goofed up towards the end of his life. And the prophet says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God is looking for people who are loyal to him. It takes a little time for God to vet us, to make sure that, not that he needs to know, he already knows, but so that we get to know that we are committed to him. And so these critical reminders, they have to do with those who are looking to be faithful to God. And the instruction of the word is supposed to really help with that. How many Christians just aren't interested in Bible teaching? They just want to be told everything's going to be all right, whatever that means. Again in 2 Chronicles, this time it's King Jehoshaphat, a good king, the son of Asa, the king I just mentioned earlier. And whereas in Judges it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes," Jehoshaphat took steps to make sure that wasn't the case while he was on the throne. He sought out teachers from the priests and the Levites to go and teach the people the word of God. And we read about it in 2 Chronicles verse 9 of the 17th chapter. There he says, "So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of Yahweh with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." Because the consequences of living in darkness, spiritual darkness, should be unacceptable to every child of God. We are supposed to be children of light, the salt of the earth. We're not supposed to spend our energy avoiding the difficult things of Scripture. In those days, in the days of Jehoshaphat, there was a king who sought to do the right thing by God. He was determined to take his people from darkness. You say he taught them what? Taught them the ways of the Lord. Because to teach about God is to learn about man. We have a whole world outside these doors that want to learn about man from men. We want to learn from the one who made us, from the Creator. Outside these doors, there are many who spend their energy insisting that we are not created beings. Oh, no time to take on that. It really is not a deep argument at all. We as Christians, when we consider these critical reminders from Scripture and then we consider how we fail, we're not to be discouraged when we fall short in spite of the teaching and the effort that we put into lining up, to being in God's formation We're not to be discouraged to the point where we don't function for Christ anymore, which is what Satan is trying to get us to do. If we take no credit in whatever victories we have in Christ, we give it all to Him, we have to be careful that we do not think it's robotic, because we know that through negligence we can mess things up. Therefore, we count. Each and every one of us count. We matter to God. We matter to the work being done. God's work can go on without you. If you don't serve the Lord, God says, I'll just get somebody else. It doesn't mean He doesn't love you. It just means He's going to get somebody else. And you miss out. So Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our bodies. Inside of us, we have this treasure, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. The treasure is the Holy Spirit. And so now we're considering lining up with God, these critical reminders from this great saint of the Lord, how much the Bible talks about when there is no king, when there is no rule of God, the problems that come out of it. And so here in verse 1 now, if you would look with me, he says, let brotherly love continue. He's winding down the letter and he brings up love. It's just three words in the Greek. Brotherly love is one word, Philadelphia. And so he says, let love, the love that flows from agape love, let it show up in brotherly love. The love, that deep love you have for Christ, it should be showing up in some form towards others. It is a critical reminder. The Bible never separates doctrine from action, scripture from behavior. It expects that we're not to always learn and never come into the knowledge, but that we do learn and that we do something with it that is pleasing to God. And those who do not like that, they church shop. They shop for a church where the word is not upheld and they're not even taught. Or the word is taught, but it's not upheld. And that makes them feel like they're gaining ground, but they're not. That's two steps forward and 10 backwards if that is the approach. That word, again, Philadelphia, the Greek, rich in language, makes distinctions between types of love, whereas our English language does not. The same, you can say, you know, I love ice cream, and say, I love God. It's the same word. You have to figure out in context which one is more or greater or superior. But the Greek helps us out with that. There's a love for romance. That can be certainly abused, but the romantic love, eros. There's family love, stroge. When the Greeks used their language and they said, I love my family, they'd use stroge. And you knew that this was the family they were talking about. Brotherly love, which is phileo, which has to do with just the love of things. Nothing wrong. It's very deep. It's not to be trivialized. When we call someone, say they have a PhD, a doctorate, that PH stands for phileo. They love whatever discipline they have invested themselves in. And so when he says, let Philadelphia, let brotherly love flow from you, it's not, well, it's just a secondary love. It's big. And Jesus asked Peter, do you have that spiritual love for me? That deep, highest love? Had Peter not stumbled before the question, he would have said, yeah, you bet your whiskers I have that love for you. But it was after Peter had been humbled and he realized that his sinful nature was a fierce opponent within him, a traitor within his own heart. And so he responded, Lord, you know I have great love for you. But I can't say I have the greatest love. I want it. I just can't get it. And that's why in the Greek, if you look at it in the Greek in John's Gospel where this exchange, this dialogue takes place, is Jesus, do you agape me? Do you have the spiritual love? And Peter says, no, I phileo you. I don't have the big stuff. I want it. Well, that describes all of us. Yeah, we have agape love for Christ. Sometimes we behave as though we don't, especially in our treatment of others. So this is a big part of the letter. This is holding them accountable to behavior. Let brotherly love continue. Don't abandon the faith. Stay in it and continue to love as Christ taught to love. Peter, when he wrote to the persecuted Christians, he was careful not to center all of his letter on, "Oh, poor thing." I don't want to make that humorous because I don't want to be under persecution and someone making humor about it. But I want to point out that there's more to our faith than just relief from whatever it is that hounds us. And so he writes, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." And the word he uses for hospitable has philo in it again. Be loving to one another and kind without grumbling. "Well, I better love them, lest somebody else find out I don't love them." J. Vernon McGee makes this comment. He says, "We are to love not like brothers, but because we are brothers." That is true. We are to behave as though we belong to the family of God. Not just drink in the blessings of belonging to the family, but letting some of those blessings flow through us to others also. It's going to call for commitment, action. You're going to have to step up. If you insist on sitting on your hands, you won't be called off the bench. But if you apply yourself, you watch what God will do. I think there is a lot of brotherly love in this church. That won't stop immature Christians or people from objecting, because the immature really think love is a self-centered thing, and they measure love by what you give them and not by what they give others. So critical is brotherly love that when it is missing, everybody knows it. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Without salt, there's no flavor. Something's missing without salt. Its absence is noticed. Its presence is then in demand. Well, it's the same with us, with how we behave. When love is missing, it's noticed. There's a demand for it. And think about the loveless things that have been done to you by someone else. Then think about the things that are loveless that you have done to someone else. And then think about the loving things you have done for others and others have done for you, how love flows from you. And then this exhortation, let brotherly love, is very important. Verse 2, if you look with me at verse 2, he's continuing with this. Everything he has to say is going to be built on those words. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Don't forget the salt. Don't forget the spiritual element of your life. He's saying, let the brotherly love continue. Now, I'm born and raised in New York City. Strangers are not to be trusted there. He's not saying you just go out on the road and say, "Hey, I don't know who you are. Why don't you come over to my house? We'll have a good old time." But he is saying you better be careful when you are around people whom you don't know. Just don't lock up and become cold and calloused. It's so easy to do. I have to work at it, actually. Someone comes up to me and says, "Excuse me, do you have the time?" It's like, "What are you doing? You don't know me. Where's your buddy? You got another guy in this kind of club me in the head or something?" And you just, you know, you're suspect of people approaching you. You don't know. I don't know. Maybe you all don't think that. Maybe you're more gullible. And you say, "Hey, buddy." I'm not that way. "Hello, Mr. Gaston." "Hello." You know, "Where's my six shooter?" Well, in the scripture, of course, Abraham, when the three men showed up, there Abraham was in the tent in the cool of the day and in the cool of the shade, and they show up, and he is very careful how he treats them. Turns out two of them are angels. The other one is an appearance of God himself on earth. Of course, there are others. There's Lot. There's Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. And Gideon, one of the more comical ones. Gideon's threshing wheat in the wine press because he's afraid. And the angel of the Lord shows up and he's, you know, greeted as a man of valor and God is with you. And he's questioning everything of where if God is with us, then why am I threshing wheat in the wine press, hiding out like then the whole thing is going somewhere. We're not going to take it further than that. My point is, the scripture is, it gives us examples of those who entertain strangers who are actually sent by the Lord. One of my favorite ones, or probably maybe, yeah, one of my favorites, is the woman at the well. She did not know it was Jesus Christ that initiated conversation with her, asking her for a drink. What is this Jew talking to me, a Samaritan? What is a man without a chaperone doing talking to me? She had religion. She just didn't have salvation. Ooh, that should get a lot of people that we come in contact with in our life. You can have useless religion, good for nothing. After this life, it dies with you, and that's it. And that's what she had, which is why Jesus engaged her and converted her, led her to salvation. You cannot always know what God is up to. And that's why we're supposed to live as though he may be up to something. Even when we're around people we don't know and they are engaging us, are we engaging them? The Bible gives us these instructions to follow. And so, we need to be careful because some have entertained angels unaware. They weren't aware at the time those were angels. And it can happen to you. God can send someone, a messenger. It doesn't have to be an angelic being. God can send a person into your life. And you can mess it up or not. Well, how do you not mess it up? Just be loving. Be obedient. Be on guard for the will of God to use you. In verse 3, he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Are you saying you're Christians? These are Christians he's talking to. They're not almost Christians. They're not thinking about being Christians. They're not giving Christianity a try. These are solid Christians saved by the blood of Christ. And now many of them are in trouble thinking about leaving Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't believe in free will, or you think your free will goes away when you're saved, then you may struggle with that. I don't share that view. Nor am I afraid of it. I am honored. Learn to be honored by what God brings into your life, the good or the bad. Job put it this way, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know if he put an emphasis on that, but I want to. And when we get to the end of this section this morning, maybe we will find some another emphasis along those lines. But this is brotherly love now to prisoners. What if it was your brother in prison, your real brother? Maybe a brother that you love, because there are those that have brothers and they're not very close. But if it's a close brother, of course, you feel it. Well, the writer's not asking them to feel it. He's asking them to obey it. He's telling them, look beyond this life. Put yourself in their place. Now, this is a little history here with them. In Hebrews 10, he says, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You suffered for your faith. You suffered for me. When I was a prisoner of Christ, you did not keep me at a distance. Oh, he's a convict now. He's part of the criminal element. Yeah, he was, for the causes of Christ. And they did not turn away from him. And he calls them out. He says, remember, remember. It's a victory on their side. It was an honor for them to show honor to one of God's prisoners. In Hebrews 11, he says, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. 2 Timothy, this is about a man named Onesiphorus. I don't know why some of you parents aren't naming your sons Onesiphorus. Call him Little Oni. Just don't give me baloney. Okay. I'm a filet mignon man myself. Anyway, 2 Timothy, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Catch that part. Do you refresh anyone, or do you just drain it out? Oh, man, here they come. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, and here it comes. This is a beautiful part, just very beautiful. He sought me out very zealously and found me. That's what Paul wrote. I was a needle in a haystack. I was in the system of Rome's prison system. And Onesiphorus, he sought me out and he found me. He didn't stop till he found me and he refreshed me. This is brotherly love. This is remembering the prisoners as if chained with them. Traveled a long distance to get to Paul. You imagine what happened in the heart of Onesiphorus when word got to him, Paul is in jail. And he's having a tough time. He thought on it, likely prayed on it, judging by his character, of course, that's what he did. He packed his bags and headed out the door to do something about it. Because to the believer, God is real and always present, and the interests of God always are paramount. And thus we fight, we struggle. It is irrational to believe that God cannot be known by all men. It's outside of reason. That's why God says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's outside of reason, and that puts you in the fool category. Yes, you know, a fool does foolish things. Go home and twirl a hammer, see what happens to you. They're not balanced for that. I know. I was once a youth, and I tried stupid things like that. But I did not graduate and try it with like a running chainsaw or something. But anyway, it is irrational to think that he can be known apart from his revelation, him revealing himself. Now we're locked. It's the word. In the days of Abraham, it would be direct contact. There was no scripture in the days of Abraham. He was making the scripture, his revelation. And it is also slanderous to think that God is indifferent, that he doesn't care about prisoners or you or anyone else. Unless you have an inferior view of God, which the world has by definition. The world's view of God is an inferior view, one that we totally reject. Borrowing from A.W. Tozier, if it were a medicine, it wouldn't cure anyone. If it were poison, it wouldn't harm anyone. So he must be real to you. Or you have useless religion. It cannot save your soul from the wrath of God to come upon sinners. But if you are right with Christ and he is real to you, everything else changes. And so the temptation to abandon Christ, which they had to escape persecution, was very real around them in the life that they lived. It could become real to us. Persecution is increasingly becoming not just a doctrinal issue, a historical conversation. It is getting closer and closer to us. Where it will go, I don't know, but I know that our orders don't change, that we are to stand in the faith, be steadfast and unchanging. In verse 4 now, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, the brotherly love, you think it's supposed to stop in your marriage? I'm to show love to other people, but not brotherly love to my spouse? I happen to excel in this area. It's a joke. It's a joke. I wish. I try, but she messes it up all the time. Brotherly love, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You see, that you in the Bible singles you out, isolates you from everybody else. Be tender-hearted. Unless, of course, you're trying to mess your marriage up. Do we believe it? Believers are not supposed to badmouth marriage as though it's, you know, we're saddled with it. If I could just break free from it. Why? So you can go try to break free from something else later on too? It is a lie from Satan. Oh, if I had only married so-and-so, if I had only... Once you come in, the marriage is, listen to, read it again with me, not out loud, but I'll read it out loud if you don't mind. Marriage is honorable among all. It's honorable. Don't treat it like it's junk, like it's a mistake. Maybe you need to step up your game of being, it's not a game, step up your faith. Maybe you need to work harder. And I'll tell you something else. You who have had a good marriage for 10, 15 years, well, 16, 17 years may get a little difficult. You're not excused. It's the only chance I get to preach to my wife on marriage. So I'm going to stay on it for another 2-3 hours. The bed is undefiled. The bonds of marriage is the only place undefiled for sexual relationships. Only in the marriage that is ordained by God. Sexual activity is pure in the marriage. Sexual activity outside is impure. Is anybody surprised by that? I didn't know that. I mean, if that's you, please see me after service. We have to talk. And the world hates this. They hate this. They think marriage is just something you do. And divorce is something you do. You know how their proposals go. For instance, out in Hollyweird, they come up to someone and they say, "Will you be my future ex-spouse? Let's live together in holy matrimony for 3 or 4 years and then do it again with someone else." Of course, it's wrong. And it is difficult seeing the attitude in so many Christians, what their attitude is towards marriage. Now, I want to be very sensitive here and gentle. You know, the Marine Corps took that from me. I thought I was gentle before I went in. I might be wrong. But it just seems that after I got out, I was like, "Who are you? Get away from me." And just, "How come you're tucking that shirt? You know, well, you look like a slob. Get a shave. Get a haircut. Shine those sneakers." Everything changed. And sometimes I get into the pulpit and I have to remember, not everybody's on that page with me. I'm not saying it's better. I think it is. I was brainwashed. I was 18, 17 years old. What do you expect? Anyway, I want to be gentle with this because it's necessary. I'm not saying the sin's not that bad. I'm not saying that, but I know this. I know that in the body of Christ there are those who stumble. And I know that Christ loves them and restores them. Paul the Apostle, when writing to the Corinthian church, he called them out on all sorts of immorality. He said that, and I'm going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites," that the effeminate ones, men behaving like women, that's what's happening. Then he continues, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And now here it comes. This is for every one of us, especially if you have ever stumbled with fornication or adultery and you are a Christian. This is for you. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And Satan will come along and say, "Yeah, but you know, that was before you were a Christian. Once you became a Christian and you stumbled in on in those areas, that was it." He's lying. You're still washed. We have an advocate with the Father. There's no higher. Where sin abounded, grace did much more. You have no right to limit that, except outside of Christ. For those in Christ, there's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But for those outside of Christ, there's no salvation. So they are invited to come in. And so as we go through this, I don't want to unnecessarily cause pain to anyone, as Jabez said, that I might not cause pain. However, if you are in a present state of guilt and impenitent, I want to convict you away from these things. Don't be surprised when Satan pulls off a tactic and hurts one of us. Be surprised if there's no love in your heart after it. Apparently, fornication, which is sex, all illicit sex, all sex outside of marriage, and in nowadays we have to say all marriages between a man and a woman and nobody else, and one man and one woman at a time. I mean, one may pass on, and then, of course, you can remarry. And there's other allowances also. But fornication is illicit, and it must have been happening in the church, the ancient church, in the days of the apostles, or else they would not have addressed it time and time again. That should give us, in a weird way, perhaps, an odd way, that should give us strength. Elijah was a man with like passions. Nothing new under the sun. What the old saints fought, you going to fight. And so again, gently but firmly, if you live outside of marriage, you're not honoring marriage. You cannot experiment with marriage. You cannot hook up together, shack up together, live together outside of marriage in Christ. It's not honoring it. And it is, I know many Christians, and I'm not questioning their salvation at this point. Many times they think they do love the Lord, but they've been allowed, churches have looked the other way because they want to fill the pews. Churches want to preach the word, some of them, and not uphold the word because they lose people that way. And it's in this church there have been those that have been living in out of marriage together, even sometimes still married to others. And we say, look, we're going to disfellowship you. You got to get this fixed. We're willing to work with you. But we're not willing to look the other way or tolerate it because marriage is honorable. And you can't go tell the world marriage is between a man and a woman, it is honorable, and then at the same time you're living in abject, blatant sin. And it happens a lot, not a little bit. If you've been guilty of this, I'm not, again, trying to hurt you. Now, some Christians have been guilty of this, and they fixed it, demonstrating the presence of the Lord in their lives, that they are subject to the Word of God because the Word of God is the voice of God, and the commandments aren't taken lightly by them. And it is a delight to man the wall with such believers. But again, too often, they're out. And then there are those advocates that come to their rescue. But they love the Lord, Pastor. How could you do that? Very easily. And if you don't watch your step, you're next. What are you supposed to do? What do you take a parent and he disciplines a child and one of the other child, I object. Well, he's next. If I'm the dad, he's next. So we understand that. See, that's that harshness coming out, isn't it? I have to smile when I say it so you don't know if I'm joking or serious. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So if you, it's not just a sexual immorality or a, you know, downgrading marriage, but idolatry, you know, you have a Christian. I believe in Jesus, but I also like the Hindu religion a lot, too. I mean, that you got to deal with that. A drunkard in the context of content being a drunkard. Because there are those that struggle with substance, and we want to help them, not just chase them out. Unless they said, you know what, I'm kind of liking this sin, and I'm not going to fight it. Then that's a different matter. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Not that they may come and advocate or be a support element for the one being rebuked, so that they may say, we better watch our step. But again, what do Christians do today? A church shop. We'll find a pastor in a church that will tolerate sin and preach the Bible sometimes. But I can't say it as though I'm better than anybody. I know I'm not, and it's, you know it too. I get to prove it every Sunday, every time I come in the pulpit. So, do you think others should applaud this behavior? Do you think others should look the other way? Do you expect this is acceptable in the fellowship of believers, that they should come in living in blatant sin, sing songs to the Lord and praise the Lord, and then go out and then treat marriage as though it is not honorable? If you are living with another person, you know, male, female thing, and you're not married, you will be disfellowshipped, but you will also be offered the opportunity to be married. We'll do it then as soon as you get the license, come in. And we'll do it right there. You know how many times they don't want to do it. They don't want to commit. So, I think I've hit that enough, but I just want to hit it a little bit more. This fornication, sexual contact, again, outside of the marriage. You know, if you're dating as a Christian for one purpose, you're headed towards marriage. Otherwise, you're playing with fire. And the rules of dating for a Christian are very simple. Be blameless before God. Be friends with each other. If you get those two right, you've got a chance to move on, to develop the relationship. What could be wrong with that advice? So, Revelation 21, but the cowardly, those who are afraid to commit to Christ, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, that's not believers who are stumbling. It's just for those who've rejected Christ. But the point that stands out is God does not just say, oh, that's cute. And we're not supposed to do the same. We're not to do it. Look at our culture, where it is, because this has been the behavior. One more verse that's very important on this subject. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, because they wouldn't have God. So God gives them up to this. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. See, that's the group mentioned in Revelation 21:8 and Revelation 22:15. That's the group that Paul is talking about there, because he's writing from Corinth where this stuff was everywhere. He said, this is not honorable. It's not what God had intended. Well, I could read more verses, but not necessary. I think the point's made. And adultery is the same thing. Again, if you have stumbled into this, you just know that that just proves there's a real devil, and we have a sinful nature, and God wants to restore, and he loves you, and he can even use you very much. Don't think for one moment that has, you know, disqualified you forever. Unless you are presently engaging in this sin, and then you will be your sins will find you out. So it's best to abandon it. Look, don't flirt. You Christians that are married, don't flirt. It's not cute. It's not harmless. Satan is watching. When he sees that behavior, he registers it, and then he plots a plan of attack to exploit it. Flirt with your husband or your wife, not with someone else's husband or wife, and not with someone else other than your husband or wife. And I fear so many churchgoers take these things lightly. So he says God will judge. God will not make himself a liar to save the souls of men, to save men from feeling uncomfortable about sin. God will not save a person and their sins. That's why you need a Savior to take your sin away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the sin that we have in this life. And so he doesn't make us feel comfortable with these things. Well, we move to verse 5, and I hope we are stronger because of this review and not weaker. I hope you don't say, that hurt me, Pastor, and now I can't get past. I hope you say, thank you. I will be stronger. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Covetousness is an inordinate desire for more. Enough is never, and there's no such word as enough. Enough in that bag, here's my other bag. Fill this one up too, maybe that way. It is the tail of desire wagging the dog of contentment. It's something's wrong. There's too much power on the wrong end. And cravings that are born out of envy or insecurity or greed, essentially the self life, not the God life. Dissatisfaction with material things will drown out the voice of God. It causes us to compromise, not to commit to what God wants us to have. Here are four examples of those in Scripture who fell to covetousness because they were greedy, because they were not satisfied. There's Achan. He was the one that, of course, he was commanded clearly by God. The troops were commanded not to take loot from the invasion. But he saw the garments and the gold, and he cracked. He took it, and he paid. Then there's Gehazi. This was a man that was a servant to one of the greatest prophets in Scripture. And yet he lied to get what the prophet did not want. You know, it was Elisha the prophet, and Naaman had come, the general with leprosy had come, and Naaman was ultimately healed, and he wanted to pay the prophet, and the prophet said, I'm not taking a prophet from my prophet, from being a prophet. And so Naaman goes away. And Gehazi, he says, opportunity knocks once, and he goes after Naaman the general, and he says, excuse me, my master has reconsidered. So he's lying. He's slandering Elijah. He's lying about Elisha. And he takes the goodies. And when he gets back, the prophet knows. He says, did not my heart go with you? And his leprosy that was on Naaman is now going to be on you. Tragic ending. But worse still, Sapphira and Ananias, they pretended to give to the church. And they did give, but they didn't give what they said they were going to give. Be careful before you go around making these pledges. And, of course, they were smitten for this, and the whole church was like, whoa, we better rethink how we treat tithing. So, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And then what Paul has to say, we're almost done. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have not yet learned that. Maybe with things, but not so much with people. But he says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Committed that verse to memory so that I can get it. I want all of it. He says here in verse 5, be content with such things as you have. Well, we have Christ. What more do we need? Yeah, well, that's easy. And the flesh will object and fight fiercely to refute it. He says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, you have to be ubiquitous. You have to be able to be everywhere at the same time to be able to make that promise, which is a claim of deity. Christ is essentially saying, I am God. If he can be everywhere at the same time, then the only God can do that. Lucifer cannot do that, and that's why he has demons, to send them out to harass and destroy. And collectively, the demons and Satan make up, the demons and Lucifer make up Satan, the enemy of the people of God. Now, this verse was given to Moses. When Moses was called into ministry before the burning bush, God said, "I will certainly be with you." And then when Moses was going to make Joshua his successor, he says to him in Deuteronomy 31, twice he says it, we'll take one. And Yahweh, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be blown away, be dismayed. So are you willing to say that God is saying he will be with Joshua, but not you? He will be with Moses, but not you. Are you willing to say that? No, I hope not. So you are saying, God is with me. David said it to Solomon concerning the temple. David was old. He was going to be with the Lord soon. He wanted Solomon to finish the job. And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage and do it." I like that. Be strong and of good courage and get it done. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished the work which is the service of the house of the Lord. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It doesn't mean he will insulate us from affliction, but he will be with us in it. Honestly, I wish he would insulate me from affliction. And he doesn't. But he's always been with me through it. This is the power of my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is preaching from the cross. He's saying, I know what it's like to feel like God has forsaken you because you are afflicted. But he is there. He knew when he preached those words from the cross, my God, he knows God is everywhere, and he was right there. He's quoting scripture at his death. And it was asked or recited, repeated in the midst of victory. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Maybe coming from me, that's not very powerful, but it's coming from a man who suffered persecution time and time again from the Lord. He's quoting Psalm 118. He's saying, if Jesus is real to you, if he's worth it to you, be bold. Bold font over that. Be bold. In the beginning, we said, blessed be his name. Be bold with that. And so just a quick review. In verse 1, it's love for the brethren. That's not accurate. It's brotherly love, even beyond the brethren. In verse 2, it's kindness. In verse 3, it's consideration. In verse 4, it's honor for the marriage. In verse 5, it is contentment. And in verse 6, it is faith. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And we close with these words from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the assurance for the believer. These things I have written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue to believe. What he was trying to get those Hebrews who were faltering to do. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these instructions on how we should live in this life. If there is anyone here this morning and you are outside of Christ, God's wrath is on you. Regardless of what people think of you and what you think of yourself, regardless of what the world says, there is a holy, righteous God. He's not like the world. He's totally unlike the world. But he loves the sinner still, and he's reaching out. He says, you have to come to me. You want your sin dealt with? Where else are you going to go? Who else died for you? Who else has power enough to rise again to demonstrate that he is strong enough to take your sin, to take it away forever? If you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've got to open your heart. If you make this prayer with me this morning and you mean it, salvation is yours. The wrath of God will not be upon you, but the love of God. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, I confess right here, right now, and I ask you to come into my heart. I ask you to forgive me. There's no one else, nowhere else that I can go to receive forgiveness. I ask you from this day forward to be not only my Savior, but my Lord, Lord of my life, to rule over me. And I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The pastors to my left and right, if you have praise reports or prayer requests, they are here. If you have asked Christ into your heart, it's side rear door of the sanctuary, leads right across the hallway, and there's a pastor there. And you are encouraged and invited to share that you just opened your heart to Christ. He'll pray with you, field any questions if you have, and not hold you up. Would you stand, please? The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, to be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. And to that the righteous would say,
Amen.